Let's open up to Proverbs 1, and we're not going to look at every verse here, but there's a couple things I want us to look at tonight. Let's start with Proverbs 1, and we'll break this up into two readers, because it's kind of long. We want to read from Proverbs 1, 20 to 33. He wants to read that section for us. Okay, Brentley, you want to get that? And he wants to read Proverbs chapter 2 for us. Okay, Ashley, thank you.
Go ahead.
Yeah, go ahead.
Wisdom cries without. She utters her voice in the streets. She cries in the chief place of concourse and the openings of the gates. In the city she utters her words, saying, "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and the fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and you refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But you have said it not, all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation, and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, then distress and anguish comes upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel, they despised all my proof. Therefore they shall eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkens unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil.
My son, if you accept my words, and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom, and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight, and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver, and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. The Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk. He is a shield to those who walk is blameless. For he guards the course of the just, and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse, who leave the straight paths to walk in dark ways, who delight in doing wrong and rejoice in the perverseness of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. It will save you also from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. For her house leads down to death, and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. Thus you will walk in the ways of good men, and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the unfaithful will be torn from it.
Okay, great. Thank you. Okay. A lot here, and let's start off with just reviewing for a few minutes. What is the book of Proverbs fundamentally about? Okay, it's about wisdom. Yeah, and we saw last time in the opening chapter, especially you see this is about a father who is instructing his son in wisdom. It's about a king who is passing along wisdom to the prince so that when he comes of age, he will be able to rule in wisdom. And we saw all that accompanies wisdom when he rules in wisdom. What's the overarching structure of the book? And here I'll give you a hint. Verse 20, when wisdom calls aloud outside, she raises her voice. What's the overarching structure? What's the story that Proverbs tells? What kind of story is it?
Story of courtship.
It's a love story, yes. It's a courtship story, a dating story. What you see in this book is as the father encourages his son to pursue wisdom, there's another competitor for his affections, and that is the harlot Folly, we could call her. What you see in this book is that the son says, look, there's Lady Wisdom over here, and there's Harlot Folly over here. Two women. two women who you can pursue. Pursue Lady Wisdom and reject Harlot Folly. Now, we know this is the overarching pattern of the book of Proverbs, because if you look at how this book begins and how it ends, you really get a sense for this is kind of the drama of the book. Very often, if you look at the way a book of the Bible begins and how it ends, you can see that there's a real sense of closure. And by looking at those bookends, the beginning and the end of the story, you get a real sense for what the whole thing is about. So, for example, in the book of Genesis, it begins with Adam in a garden being given dominion over the earth, and it ends with Joseph, who is a new Adam, ruling over the largest empire in the world at that time, Egypt. Okay, if you look at the book of Exodus, it's the same kind of thing. How does Exodus begin? Okay, even if you don't know the Bible, maybe you've seen Prince of Egypt. Okay, where's Israel at the beginning of the book of Exodus?
Slavery.
They're in slavery in Egypt. They're Pharaoh's slaves, and they're building Pharaoh's houses, probably building those pyramids you can still go over there and see today, right? That's Hebrew slave labor right there. Okay, they're building houses for Pharaoh. How does the book of Exodus end? They've been freed, and they've built a house for God. And you see, that's what it's about. Pharaoh's slaves building him a house, now God's slaves building him a house. But one kind of labor is drudgery and curse, and the other is beautiful, and it's a blessing. Or think about the book of Acts. Acts begins with the disciples gathered in Jerusalem. Jesus tells them that they're to go and bear witness to the furthest ends of the empire so that all nations will come to know that Jesus is Lord. It starts with them in Jerusalem. How does the book of Acts end? Some people think it's kind of an unfinished story, but actually if you think about it in the right way, it does have closure. Paul's in prison in Rome, preaching the gospel freely there. So it moves from Jerusalem to Rome. It moves from the center of the Old Covenant to the center of the New World. And it's about the spread of the gospel. The gospel goes from Jerusalem to Rome, from the Jews to the Gentiles. So again and again in Scripture you see this. If you understand the end and the beginning, you can kind of then fill in what's happening in the middle, what the whole book is about. And so how does Proverbs end? We saw last week how it begins, but how does it end? What's the very last chapter? It's Proverbs 31. It's the virtuous wife. Yeah, so what has happened by the end of the book is the son has married the right girl. He has pursued Lady Wisdom, and now he's married her and made Wisdom his queen. And so they will live happily ever after together. That's how the story works. So the whole book really can be understood as the story of a courtship. Now, we saw last week, after these opening introductory verses that basically describe what the book's going to be about, this pursuit of wisdom and how the father's passing wisdom on to his son and how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Then the son is told to reject the way of sinners, reject the community of sinners. There's a community of Cain's. Remember Cain from the book of Genesis, who was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. He's in the image of Satan, really, in a sense, murdering and lying from the beginning. There's a community of Cain's who say, hey, come join in with us. We'll shed blood, and it'll be really thrilling and lots of fun, and we'll get lots of plunder, and we'll be able to do whatever we want. We'll be able to have fun and to enjoy life, and it'll all happen right away. That's what you have going on basically in verses 10 to 19. Will the son enter the community of Cain's? And we saw last week, no, you don't want to enter the community of Cain's. You want to enter the community of the wise. And that's what's going to be described for us in the rest of chapter 1. So where is wisdom? Wisdom, as we meet her in verse 20 and following, where is wisdom found? Where does she place herself?
Public square.
Yeah, in the public square. In a public place, either in the city square, that's one place where she's located, the chief concourses, those central places where economics and commerce and politics all take place, or the city gates, okay, also a place of rule and authority and so forth. So we see that wisdom Okay, so I talked about a community of Cains. Now we see there's a different kind of community, and it's in this community, this is where wisdom is found. Last week we talked about this in the context of the father-son relationship. It's or even mother-son relationship. It's found in the context of familiar relationships. So now we can broaden that out. Wisdom is found in the context of community. Okay? You're not going to find wisdom if you isolate yourself from God's people. In fact, one of the most famous proverbs in the book of Proverbs says there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. You will not get wisdom unless you're part of a community where wisdom is on display, where wisdom can be found and transmitted. Wisdom's not something we can just discover on our own as though we're an individualistic pursuit. I can go out there and find wisdom on my own. No, wisdom is found in the context of a community. And that is also because wisdom is needed to live in community. To have the kind of community that God desires, where we live in shalom with one another, in peace with one another, where our relationships are harmonizing with one another, where there is love and where there is forgiveness and where there is patience and where there is sharing in one another's burdens and one another's joys, the kind of community God calls us to establish that kind of community and build that kind of community takes wisdom. Wisdom is a public virtue. So here you have wisdom. She's calling aloud in the midst of the community. Calling out in the midst of the community. It's as though wisdom is screaming out. Wisdom doesn't want the son to flounder in his folly and in his foolishness. Wisdom doesn't want the son to just be on his own or part of the wrong community. Wisdom is calling out. It's so God puts it out on a billboard and says, here's where wisdom is to be found. Don't miss it. God has this advertising campaign for wisdom. It's like if you're driving down the road and you're going the wrong direction, God is out there waving and trying to flag you down, saying, no, you need to turn around. Wisdom's not quiet. Wisdom's calling out. The question is, will we have ears to hear? So here in these first verses of this section, I think we see that wisdom is gained in community, and also that wisdom is necessary for community. You find wisdom in the community of God's people. You figure out how to live life in community with others. If wisdom is going with the grain of reality, if it's learning to live life according to God's design, mastering the skills and the virtues that you need to live a godly life, a life that imitates God, that kind of wisdom can only be found in a community. And so wisdom offers herself in the center of the community. And we find here, I think, that wisdom offers herself for the practicalities of life in community. Wisdom is found in the midst of community and is needed for genuine community. So she cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates of the city. She speaks her words. And what are her words? How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Who are these people that wisdom is addressing? You've got the simple, those who love simplicity, okay, those who don't want to see the depth of life, the complexities of life, but who just want to, you know, just... they're just naive. They want everything to be simple and just right there on the surface. The simple. Okay, what else?
Scorners and fools.
Okay, scorners and fools. You've got the scorners or the scoffers is the way some translations put it. And then you've got fools. Okay, these three categories can be understood, I think, as different degrees of foolishness. Okay, the simple are not too far gone. And so wisdom throughout the book continually calls out to the simple to wise up. There's hope for the simple. For the scorner, not so much. The one who mocks what is good and true and beautiful, who delights in his scorning. Okay, it's much harder for him to receive wisdom, to become wise. And then, of course, you've just got the outright fool who actually hates knowledge. He blinds himself to what is obvious, to the facts of reality, to the way things are. He's He blinds himself to the consequences of his way of life. Maybe the temporal consequences, but certainly the eternal consequences of how he's living. Now, in the book of Proverbs, you actually meet five categories of people altogether. Okay? You've got several of them right here. You've got the simple, who we've talked about. You've got the scoffer, who's here. You've got the fool. There's one more category that we can add to this, and that is the sluggard. Okay? The one who doesn't become wise because he's so lazy. That's how his foolishness manifests itself. And then, of course, you've got the wise. That'd be the fifth category. But really, even though you've got those five categories, you've really just got two categories of people. You've got the wise, and you've got the fools. And throughout this book, what you see is you've got these two kinds of people. There are two paths with two destinations. That's what it all boils down to. And you're on one path or the other, headed towards one destination or the other. Now, even that in and of itself is very contrary to the way that our culture talks about things. What do people in our culture want to say? All paths
are equal
or lead to the same destination. Yeah, arrive at the same place. Okay? That is foolishness. That's folly to say that, because that's saying there is no difference between where wisdom leads and where foolishness leads. And there is a difference. You're going down different paths in different directions, and it's going to lead you to a different place in the end. Different directions, different paths. Your direction determines your destination. And that's what you've got here. You're starting to see, even here, just in the first chapter, the sharp contrast between wisdom and folly. So if wisdom is this craft of living well, living according to God's design, living a godly life, a life that imitates God, foolishness is going to be the opposite of that, a life that rejects God's way. Now, keep going with this. What does wisdom say in verse 23? Wisdom sees the simple and the scoffer and the fool going in the wrong direction, and wisdom pleads. How does wisdom plead?
If you had listened, I would have told you.
Poured out my heart to you.
Made my thoughts known.
Okay, yeah. The way my translation has it, verse 23, turn at my rebuke. Okay. The beginning of wisdom we saw last week is in the fear of the Lord. But to fear the Lord means you humble yourself so that you can receive correction. And that's one question you have to always ask yourself. I mean, none of us like to be criticized. And anytime we're criticized, I mean, what's the first thing you do when somebody rebukes you or criticizes you? You get defensive and you try to defend yourself. You try to justify yourself. And it's very often true that our critics come at us in ways that are not all that helpful, not all that constructive. And so it's easy for us to want to fire back and even say, you know, if you had, you know, come back even later and say, well, if you had put that criticism the right way, maybe I would have listened to it. Okay? But the reality is, even when the criticism comes in a very pointed manner, and it's not all that gentle, the reality is, in humility, we have to be willing to take rebukes even when they sting. Nobody likes that kind of correction. It's not pleasant. But we have to be willing to take. You know, there's that saying, there's a little bit of truth in every criticism. Sometimes people are unfair in how they criticize you, but even then, there's usually going to be at least a little bit of truth in what they're saying. Wisdom says, listen to the rebukes, listen to the criticisms that come your way. You know, parents, you feel like they're bearing down on you just too hard. Well, there's still a lot there that you can learn from them. You got a teacher or a boss or a pastor who you think is being too hard on you, just too difficult, expecting or demanding too much. Still, there's something in those rebukes that wisdom wants you to hear. Now, what else does wisdom say here? The way my translation has it, turn at my rebuke. So when you hear the rebuke, listen to it, be humble enough to receive it, and turn from the error of your ways. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. Who does that sound like is talking? I'll pour out my spirit on you. Who says that kind of thing in the Bible?
Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, We know in the New Testament that's how Jesus talks, and that's what Jesus does, is he pours out the Spirit on the church at Pentecost. That's his promise. When Jesus goes to be baptized, John says, I'll baptize you with water, but one's coming after me who will be greater than I am and who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He'll pour out the Holy Spirit upon you. That's the promise. Tuck that away. File that away. We'll come back to that here in just a bit. I will make my words known to you. That actually sounds a lot like Jesus talking as well. Think about Jesus in the upper room with his disciples saying he's made all things known to them. He's bared his heart to them. He's shared his words with them. But in this case, because she's talking to the simple and the scoffer and the fool, she says in verse 24, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. There's that word again, that word of rebuke. It's not heeded. That's the mark of the scoffer, of the fool. He won't listen to the word of rebuke, the word of correction. Verse 26, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Okay? Every one of us is going to face hard times. You know, we talk about the storms of life. Okay? The storms of life. And, you know, if you haven't been through storms yet, you know, it's you haven't lived long enough. You know, maybe you're facing that quarter-life crisis that people talk about now. You know, I'm old enough now, I'm talking about a midlife crisis, okay? But life really is kind of moving from one crisis to the next, it seems. And some of those crises are bigger than others, but all of us will face crises. Or maybe you feel like you're really in the midst of a crisis right now, okay? Now, okay, if a crisis is going to come, okay, what is your hope in the midst of that crisis? How are you going to navigate that crisis, that storm? What needs to be your closest companion in the midst of that crisis? Christ. Yeah, you need Christ. Or you need wisdom. Which maybe we'll see by the end of the night are really just two ways of saying the same thing. But for those who don't have wisdom by their side in the midst of crisis, in the midst of the crisis, what do they find? There comes a time where it's too late. In fact, if you go back, verse 22, wisdom says, how long? As though wisdom's been pleading continually with the simple, with the scoffer, with the fool. How long will I have to plead with you to listen? And these categories of people refuse to listen, and then calamity comes, and then it's too late to learn wisdom. Why would that be? Why would it become too late to learn wisdom? I mean, I didn't read all this, but that's actually what Lady Wisdom goes on to say. Verse 28, they'll call on me, but I will not answer. They'll seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why would it be too late?
Maybe it's the time of judgment.
Okay, it could be because it's the time of judgment, and we know that it's appointed for man to die once and to face judgment, as the book of Hebrews says. So there comes a time where it's too late for all of us. The hourglass of this life, the sands run out. But what else could it be? Let's say that this calamity, this storm that hits is something short of death. Why would it be too late? How is wisdom acquired? Is wisdom the kind of thing that you can say, I want wisdom, and zap, there it is? Is that how you get wisdom? Now, how do you acquire wisdom? Does it come all at once?
No, it's a constant surge.
Yeah, it's a constant surge. Okay, and the book of Proverbs shows us, and you could say really Ecclesiastes, its companion volume, shows us wisdom is a lifelong pursuit. You don't get wisdom in an instant. We live in a society that wants what it wants and wants it now. Instant gratification. You know, if you have to microwave something for 30 seconds, that's too long. You know, they say the average item that is purchased at a convenience store is consumed, you know, it's eaten within 30 seconds. Okay? I mean, we don't like to wait. We don't. We want what we want now. Okay? But wisdom's not that kind of thing. You don't get wisdom all at once, and you don't get it in an instant. It's a pursuit, and it's acquired over time. When you obey God day after day after day, seeking to live life His way, doing what He wants you to do in situation after situation after situation, you're listening to wisdom, hearkening to wisdom, obeying in these different areas of your life day after day after day, over time, you begin to acquire wisdom. You grow in wisdom. But that takes years and years and years. That's why it's so important to, if you think about this from the child's perspective, this being the father teaching his son, to start that instruction in wisdom at a very early age, because it takes years to acquire that wisdom, to accumulate this kind of knowledge. But if you haven't been doing that through the course of your life, and then calamity hits, well, then it's too late. You haven't been building up wisdom. You haven't been growing in wisdom. And now you're not going to know what to do. It's going to be your undoing.
Because it's just as much about character as it is about knowledge. Right? It's not just like you can go and brush up on
absolutely
wisdom.
Right.
This is all stuff. I mean, it's formation and intellectual information.
Yeah. Wisdom is not the same as being smart. Wisdom, and in the book of Proverbs, having wisdom or knowledge, which is closely related to it, it's kind of like, there are these different degrees of foolishness with the simple and the scoffer and the one who's called the fool, different degrees of foolishness. There are different degrees of wisdom. Knowledge, understanding, wisdom seems to be the gradation. You start with knowledge and move to understanding, and finally you have wisdom. Those are the degrees as you grow in wisdom. But having wisdom is not the same as being smart. It's not the same as having a high IQ or high GPA. Having wisdom is not the same as being able to do great on the SAT or the GRE or whatever. It's not that kind of thing. Even the word knowledge in the whole of the Hebrew scriptures, but especially in the book of Proverbs, means something different than what we might think of as knowledge. We might just think of acquiring factual information. Like for us, trivia is considered knowledge. Okay, but think about the way that language of knowing is used in the scriptures. Adam knew his wife and she conceived a child. It's that kind of knowing. There's this intimacy. So to have knowledge means you have that kind of intimacy with wisdom. You have that kind of intimacy with God, who is the source of all knowledge and wisdom. So yeah, wisdom really is about your habits, your virtues in life. It's about your character. It's about the kind of person you are. There are a lot of people who say, well, when I get to a certain age, I'll start doing this or that. Sometimes it happens in college. Somebody says, well, I'm going to check out on church during these college years, and I'll get back into it later on down the road. Okay? Or they say, I can cut corners in my life now. I can cheat on this test in school. But, when I get out in the real world, I'm going to be honest then. Of course I'll have integrity then. But it just doesn't work that way. You just can't turn on integrity and honesty that way. You can't turn on wisdom that way. You can't roll out of bed one day and say, today I'm going to begin a life of wisdom. Now, it's a long-term pursuit because it has to do with character, the kind of person you are, the kind of person you're becoming. And that's what you see here. And that's why there comes a time when it's too late. It sounds like Lady Wisdom here is, being kind of unkind, mocking and laughing at those who are suffering in this way. But when you understand the way wisdom is acquired, you see why it has to be that way. It can't be any other way. Wisdom can't rush into the rescue because that's just not the kind of thing wisdom is. If you want to have wisdom through the storms of life, learn wisdom now, day by day. And the small decisions you're confronted with now, and then when you hit those big decisions and those calamitous moments later on in life, you'll be prepared, and you can navigate them. Who you are in the little things of life is who you are. I mean, so often we like to think that, I may not do a good job with the little things in life, but in the really big situations I'm going to come through. It just doesn't work that way. Life doesn't work that way. So the point is, get wisdom now. Even at a young age, you ought to have a sense of urgency about pursuing wisdom. Verse 29 says the reason they didn't listen to wisdom when they had the chance is because they hated knowledge and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. Because they didn't fear the Lord, because the Lord was not great in their lives, because the Lord was not first, something else took precedent. And so therefore wisdom wasn't that important. Wisdom was way down the list of priorities because they did not fear the Lord. It's when you fear the Lord that you see how important wisdom is. They would have none of my counsel, they despise my every rebuke. Then listen to verse 31. See what story in the Bible this recalls. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. What's that make you think of? What famous Bible story? Okay, yeah, it takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, to the original act of folly, the original act of foolishness. Okay, Adam and Eve become the original fools when they take that fruit. There was one tree in the garden that God said you cannot eat from. And they go to that tree and they eat of it. And what did Eve do when she made that fateful decision to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Knowledge of good and evil in the Bible, again, has to do not just with a factual knowledge, this is good, this is evil, but it has to do with judging good and evil. In fact, knowing good and evil throughout the scriptures is actually really synonymous with wisdom itself. Knowing good and evil means that you can make judgments, you can make pronouncements about what is right in a particular situation or what is wrong, even situations that aren't, you know, that aren't so clear. Eve looks at that tree. She's got God's word, which she's heard from Adam, don't eat of the tree. And she's got the serpent's word now, saying if you eat of the tree, you'll become like God. And what does she do? What's her ultimate act of folly? She sets herself up as the judge. And she takes God's word on the one hand and Satan's word on the other, and she'll weigh them in the balance and decide for herself. She becomes autonomous. She becomes a law, a rule unto herself. She decides she's not going to live under anybody else's authority. She will make her own decision about what is right and what is wrong. And in doing so, she hasn't listened to wisdom. She becomes a fool. And of course, her husband was there with her, standing there watching the whole thing and participating in it. So he becomes a fool as well. And it's interesting, here you follow out this metaphor, they'll eat of the fruit of their own way, so they take that first bite, but then they go on to be filled to the full with their own fancies. That one bite becomes a whole meal. They gorge themselves on their own follies. And that's so often how sin is. We don't just run headlong into sin like you go from being just righteous and committed to integrity one day to doing horrible things the next. Usually it's a slow, gradual slide into sin. You start cutting corners in your life here or give up your integrity there. And next thing you know, you're doing things that are a little bit bigger, but still maybe things you can get away with. And then it just slides further on down from there. And that's why we have all these warnings, like in the book of Hebrews, about drifting away. It's not speeding away in the wrong direction. It's just drifting. Slowly you become unanchored from the truth and you just drift away. And this is describing that same kind of process, the creep of sin in our lives. The way John Owen, one of the Puritans, put it, he said, be fighting sin or sin will be fighting you. He said, or not fighting, he said killing. He said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. That's how you've got to look at the war with sin in your life. You've got to say, in my life, you know, me and sin can't peacefully coexist. There's not enough room in my life. So I've got to drive out the sin. Drive out the sin. Don't take that first bite thinking, oh, I can take a bite and put it down. Before you know it, you've filled yourself on sin and on folly. So we've got wisdom's warning here. For the turning away of the simple will slay them. This rejection of wisdom really is a form of suicide. It's really a form of suicide. And then verse 33, whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. So the things that are evil might look like they're going to bring you security, and they might look like they're a lot of fun, and they might bring some short-term thrills, but in the end, they're deadly. To live life your own way is a death wish. The way of life and safety and security is to live life God's way. That's wisdom. Now, moving to chapter 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom, if you apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment. So, who's crying out in chapter 1? Wisdom's crying out. Yeah, we're supposed to listen and hear wisdom and heed wisdom's voice. But that's not the only direction this moves. Who's crying out now in chapter 2? The son is crying out for wisdom. Okay, so how neat is that? You know, he wants to find wisdom and wisdom wants to be found. I mean, that has the makings of a great love story, doesn't it? That's, again, what this is. Okay, so he needs to hear his father's words here, and he needs to cry out for wisdom. And then listen to what he says in verse 4. Okay? If you seek for her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So seeking for her as silver and searching for her as for hidden treasure. Okay, it's like the father's handing his son a treasure map and saying, here, it's yours, but you got to go find it. Now, this is actually a comparison that the book of Proverbs is going to use again and again and again, comparing wisdom to wealth. Let me just ask you, let's just say that you are offered, you know, what's behind curtain one or what's behind curtain two, okay? You can either have wisdom or you can have wealth. Wisdom or wealth. Which would you choose? I mean, seriously, if there was $1 million, you know, and $100 bills sitting on this table right here, and you could walk out the door with that cash tonight, or you could have wisdom, which would you take? The money would be awfully tempting, wouldn't it?
Well, we're in the pastor's house. So I'm going to say
wisdom. Yes, yes. Good answer, Sam. Good answer. Yes, yes, yes. Yeah, it doesn't have to be wealth. It could be anything. Which would you rather have, wisdom?
Hopefully with the wisdom you can make more than $1 million.
Well, okay, and that's actually, we'll come back to that thought just a minute. What if it was a choice between wisdom and popularity? A choice between wisdom or having a lot of people like you. I mean, wisdom doesn't really, you know, wisdom, I mean, kind of be in the center of attention. Now that sounds exciting.
It's usually short-lived.
Such words of wisdom. What about wisdom or coolness? What if you had to choose between being wise or being cool? I mean, it's the choice that a lot of people make is pretty obvious. And I'm not saying they're mutually exclusive. I think I've known a lot of wise people in my life who are also pretty cool and pretty popular, pretty wealthy for that matter. We're going through this list. But what the father is saying to the son here is that wisdom has to rank at the top of things that you pursue. Okay? He's saying here to his son, don't make wealth your ultimate pursuit. Make wisdom your ultimate pursuit. If you make wealth your ultimate pursuit, pursuing wealth does not lead to wisdom. But it's brilliantly hinted at. Pursuing wisdom can lead to wealth. In fact, if you look at the book of Proverbs as a whole, you would get the impression that, and again, Proverbs are not promises. That's one thing we should state up front. They're not promises or guarantees of how things will go in any given case. But there are patterns. There are providential patterns that show us the way God made the world and the way God designed the world to work. And what you see is that, yes, if you pursue wisdom as a byproduct of that, there could be wealth and a lot of other great blessings as well. But only if you understand that wealth is the greater treasure, that it's greater than gold and silver and rubies and jewels, that wisdom is your greatest treasure. So if somebody did hand you a treasure map and say, here's this treasure that's been hidden, and, you know, it's a pirate's chest full of gold coins, and who knows what it's worth. I mean, how hard would you look for it? I mean, I think we'd probably all look pretty hard. Okay. Well, here's an even greater treasure to pursue, and you're being handed the map to it. Okay, that's what you have in Proverbs. You're being handed a treasure map. Okay. Here's where wisdom is to be found. Here's where the hidden treasure of wisdom is. Now go dig it up. And that's what we're called to. To go find wisdom. So really, I think the question we have to ask ourselves here is, what is most important? What is most important to us? What is the highest ranking value on the scale of values in our lives? Where does wisdom fit? And what we have here is a clear instruction that wisdom's got to be at the top. It's kind of like when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. If you seek all these other things first, then you miss out on the kingdom. But if you seek the kingdom first and make that your highest priority, you get all these other things thrown in too. And that's really how the pursuit of wisdom works. If you pursue something else, you miss out on wisdom, and in the end, you're not going to get what you thought you're going to find. But if you pursue wisdom, the things your heart most deeply desires will be given to you along with wisdom. That's God's promise. Verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom. We have wisdom's source. We know where wisdom comes from. It comes from the Lord. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So if wisdom comes from God's mouth, where are you going to find it? Where do you have the words of God? Where he's holding it, right? I mean, this is what comes from God's mouth. Every word of Scripture has been breathed out of the mouth of God. And what's interesting about that, I can just turn to that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll begin in verse 14. This is 2 Timothy 3. You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration. That means it comes out of the mouth of God. God breathed out Scripture out of his very mouth. All Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So where do you find the words of God that contain this wisdom? Right here in the Scriptures. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. So again, it's like God has a treasure house of wisdom, and he's ready to just hand it out to the upright. So it's listening to God's word that gives you wisdom, but it's also being an upright person, living the right kind of life. We sometimes think, if I only knew what to do, then I would put it into practice, but actually it's really the other way around. Do what you know, and that'll open the door to ever greater knowledge. Was it Mark Twain who said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that trouble me, it's the parts I do understand. And that's really how it is for all of us. We know more than enough already that we don't act on. But if you act on it, and you're that upright person, that righteous person who's seeking to bend your life into conformity with God's word, then even more knowledge is going to be given to you. Obedience is a key that unlocks the treasure house, the storehouse to greater wisdom. Goes on, it says, he's a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity in every good path. So you got all these references to the path or the way in the book of Proverbs. Again, there's these two paths, these two ways. But here it's talking about the good path, the good way. And you've got these words like righteousness and justice and equity, which we said have to do not just with how we live our private lives, but how we relate to others, how we deal with others in our relationships. That's really where wisdom is manifested, is in how you deal with other people. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. It goes on here and it talks about how wisdom will rescue us. So in the end of chapter 1, The person who's not wise isn't rescued when calamity hits. Now you find wisdom brings salvation from evil and from evil men when the time comes. So it delivers us from the way of evil and from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. Okay, who is that talking about? Who is the immoral woman? We've met Lady Wisdom. Now we meet Lady Folly, the harlot Folly. Yes, this adulteress, this immoral woman who flatters. So Wisdom speaks truth, even a word of rebuke that hurts and stings because it corrects us and chastens us. How does Lady Folly speak? She flatters. She will tell you just what you want to hear. Who forsakes the companion of her youth. This is one of those things in the passage that's really sweet. She forsakes the companion of her youth. What's interesting about this is the word that's used there for companion. And this is one of the ways in which the Bible's view of marriage, you know, some people think, oh, well, in the ancient world, all cultures were misogynistic and hated women and had this really low view of women, and then eventually we got enlightened, you know, in the modern world and broke free from all of that. Well, actually, the Bible never taught that view. It does teach that men and women are different and that they're to relate to one another in a certain kind of way within marriage. But you know what this word for companion here is? It's a word that describes a best friend. So the problem with this woman, you know, she's become an adulteress, so what has she done? She has forsaken her best friend, who was her husband. The Bible treats the man and the woman as equals in, yes, a covenantal bond in marriage, but also a friendship. And one thing we're going to see as we progress through Proverbs is, because Proverbs is laid out as this courtship story, that, you know, that will the son pursue Lady Wisdom or Lady Folly? Because it's laid out as a courtship story, there is a lot in the book of Proverbs about sexual wisdom, you could say. A lot of sexual wisdom in the book of Proverbs. And you know, I would say to you all, the stage of life you're in, but really to anybody in our culture, where is the folly, the foolishness of our culture most manifested? It's in the arena of sexuality and sexual relationships. And so Proverbs is needed in our culture in very deep and profound ways. And in the weeks to come, we'll get into that part of Proverbs. And, of course, Song of Solomon addresses all of that as well. But Proverbs has a great deal. The father in Proverbs has a great deal to teach his son, again, about the kind of woman he should pursue and the kind of woman he shouldn't. And while we've seen that's really a metaphor for what's happening, it also functions at a very literal level. To show us what sexual wisdom looks like, what sexual holiness looks like, and what sexual folly looks like, what sexual self-destruction, sexual suicide, what it looks like. And here you have Lady Folly, and that's what she's doing. It's really a form of sexual suicide, and she's inviting the young man with her beautiful and flattering words to come and join him, to join her in this self-destruction. So what is she doing? She's an immoral woman. She's a seductress. Okay. She flatters with her words. It's not like wisdom. Wisdom will tell you some hard things, some things you don't want to hear. But here, Lady Folly speaks words of flattery. She forsakes the best friend of her youth, her husband, and she forgets the covenant of her God. That may be referring to the covenant of marriage, or it may be a reference actually to her covenant with God, that she was a member of the covenant people, and she's turned away from her membership in the church or in Israel. Her house leads down to death, and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you may walk in the way of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness, for the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. Again, you have this contrast between the two ways. You have a way that, oh, it sounds good, and it looks good, and it has this promise of pleasure and enjoyment, but it leads to destruction. And you have this way that's much harder. There are rebukes involved. It's not the kind of thing you can get in an instant. You have to live an upright life and obey God day after day after day to acquire it. And you have to set aside your pursuit of wealth, and you have to set aside some other pursuits in order to make this central. But if you pursue wisdom in this way, it leads to great blessing. It leads to life eternal. So that's the clear contrast to women, to paths, to ways, to destinations, two kinds of people, the wise and the foolish. All right, let me stop there and let you all talk. So.
I guess I don't know exactly how to put this into words, but you know, just when we're talking a lot about wisdom, and it seems like a lot of it is, you know, derived from the experiences of life, and that you kind of, what you said, you kind of act on what you know and what you learned over the years. And I guess I'm kind of interested in see how that will interact with, you know, later, in, especially in the New Testament, when it talks about living by faith and, and doing, acting by faith, and faith is hope in things unseen, where, you know, in a sense, it's kind of scary and not what you've been, you know, experiencing over the last years. You know, you might make a decision based on faith, and, you know, in a sense, it could go very badly, but you hope that Christ will bring you through. And so I guess, in, you know, it'll be interesting to see how wisdom and faith kind of interact.
Yeah, how do wisdom and faith interact? Yeah, it's a really good question. Well, we didn't get to this, and this is maybe we'll have to pick up next time. Remember I said back when we were in chapter 1, verse 23, wisdom says she'll pour out her spirit on you. Wisdom says I'll pour out my spirit on you. And I said that sounds a lot like the words of Jesus. When we come to the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, one greater than Solomon is here. Solomon is the one who gave the Proverbs, the bulk of them. He's the wisest man who ever lived. He had been given this gift of wisdom directly by God. So he had this wisdom. Jesus comes on the scene and he says, one greater than Solomon is here. You know what he's claiming about himself? He's claiming to be the embodiment of wisdom, the incarnation of God's wisdom. God's wisdom in the fullness of time put on flesh and blood and came and dwelt among us. In Jesus, the wisdom of God becomes not only hearable, but touchable, seeable, even crucifiable. Okay, Jesus is the embodiment, the incarnation of God's wisdom. In fact, the New Testament says this again and again and again in different ways. John begins his gospel by saying that Jesus is the Logos. He is the Word. We'll look at Proverbs 8 later on. But there are a lot of interesting connections between Proverbs 8, which is a song about wisdom. It's basically wisdom giving her resume, her credentials. Wisdom is applying for the job to run your life. And she gets all her credentials. And she says things like, before creation, I was there with God in the beginning. And she says that when the foundations of the earth were laid, it's basically like she was God's architect in the work of creation, as though creation were made through wisdom. Well, that's exactly what John chapter 1 says about the Logos, about the Word. In the beginning, that's right out of Proverbs 8, was the Word, the Logos. And that word Logos even could be translated not only as Word, but even as wisdom. In the beginning was the wisdom. And the wisdom was with God, and the wisdom was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then it says, all things were made through him. Again, that's Proverbs 8. All things were made through wisdom. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And again, Proverbs 8 says, to know wisdom and to have wisdom is to have life. Proverbs 8, where wisdom is singing this song about herself sounds a lot like all these different things that the New Testament says about Jesus. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 that in Christ are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We just saw in Proverbs that wisdom is called a treasure, the greatest treasure of all. Well, Paul says in Colossians 2, that greatest treasure of all now has a name, Jesus. In other words, wisdom in the Bible is not just about principles, it's about a person. And so, in that sense, growing in wisdom, living according to wisdom, and living by faith are really just two ways of describing the same reality. Because what is this wisdom? This wisdom is Christ. And where does wisdom ultimately lead us? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the wisdom of God is revealed not only in Jesus as God incarnate, but ultimately in his cross. He says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? So basically Paul says, the cross takes the world's notion of wisdom and power, this worldly understanding of wisdom and power, the cross takes all that and just trashes it, trounces it, just destroys it. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The cross sounds like foolishness, but in reality it's wisdom. The cross sounds like weakness, but in reality, it's power. And you can read this whole section of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. Paul goes on, he says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. He says at the very end of the chapter that Christ Jesus became for us wisdom from God. Where does wisdom ultimately lead us? When wisdom takes us by the hand, you know, wisdom calls out, we answer that call. Where does wisdom take us? Wisdom takes us to Jesus. Wisdom takes us to the cross. Wisdom takes us to the foot of the cross because that's where wisdom is found. And because wisdom is seen in Jesus, in the cross, in the gospel, to have wisdom and to have faith, really they interpenetrate one another. I'm not saying they're exactly the same. I'm just saying they overlap, they overlay one another. To have wisdom is to have faith and vice versa, because to have faith in Jesus is to know him as the wisdom of God. And that's the source. Wisdom about everything else radiates out from that. That's why Paul goes on in the next chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. Well, it's not that Paul doesn't want to know about anything else. It's just he's saying, in comparison to knowing Jesus, nothing else matters. And in knowing Jesus, now I'm given this insight into the rest of reality. That depth of insight that wisdom is calling us to in the book of Proverbs is now found in Jesus. When your whole worldview is reshaped and reoriented around the cross, then you begin to have real wisdom. Because you begin to see what's really valuable and what's not. You begin to see how to live life rightly. It happens in light of the cross. So it may seem like the life of wisdom and the life of faith are two quite different things that could diverge. But actually, they're integrated in Jesus because he's the one in whom we place our faith and he's the one in whom the wisdom of God has been ultimately revealed. So we're going to talk about that more. Jesus is the wisdom of God, especially when we come to Proverbs 8. So it's a great question. Okay, anything else tonight?
Seems like we often think of the non-overlapping magisterium, you know, of reason and faith, and they don't touch. Like, faith kicks into play when you run out of reason. You can't. Okay, you can think it through. You can figure it out, and then you reach a point where you can't figure those things out. So that's when you have to use faith. And I think what you're saying is right. They do overlap, they go together, they're not separate things that you use at different times.
Yeah, I mean I think what we see in the New Testament ultimately is that to seek after wisdom is to seek Jesus. I mean, that's really what it resolves into.
It was interesting being in the sciences to seek after, you know, knowledge or even, you know, what they consider wisdom. And if you're also a believer, then it doesn't mesh.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
You know, being a believer in science, they're just like, they don't mix. You know, you can't have reason and faith. You can't have knowledge and all that. It's two separate things. You either believe in, you either need proof or you don't.
Right.
And it's
right.
Just, there's no meshing. So yeah. It's very kind of a fine line.
I think it is, and obviously that would be considered one of the big fault lines in our culture is the divide between faith and science. But I think this is kind of what Jimmy was getting at is our point is not the rejection of reason, but it's the submissive use of reason. So reason submitted to revelation. Reason can't be turned into some God with absolute authority that can explain everything. Reason has to be submitted to God's word, and that's the path of growing in true knowledge and wisdom about reality. And you can turn that around and say, well, actually, even those who don't believe in God, and who would say, well, there's not enough proof or whatever, still have faith. It's just a misplaced faith. It's faith in another object. So, in fact, that's the kind of thing. I know Jimmy's been reading through Jay Buczyszewski's books with some guys. Jay Buczyszewski was one of my graduate school professors and is a philosopher and is very, very skilled at dismantling just those kinds of arguments to show that even the scientist who says he's rejecting faith has faith, and the Christian is not rejecting science or empirical methods or anything like that. He's just saying all of that has to be submitted to God's revelation. So his books like Ask Me Anything or How to Stay Christian in College are really, really good dealing with those questions.
Well, it'll be interesting, and I know it's a big topic, but when you talk about faith, especially when I think of like the passages of like faith of a child, childlike faith,
uh-huh,
intermixed with wisdom of the, you know, basically wisdom of the elderly, wisdom of your ancestors, your elders. You know, see how those two interact.
Yeah, yeah, and it's interesting because the Bible has both positive and negative things to say about being childlike in that way. I mean, on the one hand, Jesus says, become like a child, and I think when he's saying that, he's saying to imitate the humility of the child, because then you can accept correction and you can acknowledge your dependence, and that's kind of the genesis of faith. On the other hand, the Bible says things like leave childishness behind. Because we're supposed to grow on to maturity. And that comes in part through this pursuit of wisdom. All right, let me pray first. Father, we do thank you for this time that we've had together. And we do pray that you would help us to prize wisdom and to make it our life's pursuit, because we know that in genuinely pursuing wisdom, we're really pursuing Jesus himself, and that he is our greatest treasure. Father, we pray that we would see in him your wisdom revealed, that we would see in his cross your wisdom manifested, even though the message of a crucified king, a crucified Messiah, sounds like foolishness, and indeed by the world standards is. We know in reality, this is where wisdom is found, is at the foot of the cross. So Father, we pray that we would be willing to follow wisdom wherever it takes us. We pray that we would listen to wisdom's rebukes. We pray that we would heed the call of wisdom, and that we ourselves would cry out for wisdom, and that you might answer us through Jesus. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.